We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 21. Last year, when I went to renew my driver's license, they told me that I had about another year to get what they called my real ID. And so I asked if I could just get whatever that was right then and there, since after all, I just managed to wait in the line forever for them to call my number at the DMV. And they said, sure, but you have to have your passport or birth certificate with you. See, the issue was they needed the right credentials from me before they could issue me this new form of identification. And the credentials, the thing that would qualify me for a real ID in one of the United States of America, was a passport or a birth certificate that proved that I was truly an American citizen. Well, I haven't had a passport for a while that's current. And I don't know about you, but I don't carry my birth certificate around with me. So I had to leave to go find it at home. And the problem was, when I got home, I couldn't find it. Then I tore the house apart looking for it, but no luck. I got my hopes up a few times. The first time I found a birth certificate in our records, but it was in French. And I was born in Gabon, Equatorial Africa, and it was probably the birth certificate issued by the hospital that my parents worked at there at the time. So the DMV wouldn't take that. Strike one. I got my hopes up a second time when I was looking through another pile of things, and another birth certificate fell out from between the pages of my baby book. How many of you had a mom who kept a baby book for you? Yeah. So I thought, great, this thing's finally come in handy. But it turned out to just be a for-fun birth certificate that came with the book, complete with, you know, pictures of clowns and elephants on it holding balloons. So strike two. I now had two birth certificates in my hand, two credentials that testified to my birth, but neither of them would satisfy the requirements of the DMV. And I'd just about given up hope when, of all things, of course, my wife found it. It was right where it was supposed to be, in a labeled folder in the fire safe. There it was. The correct certificate issued by the U.S. Embassy, the right credentials to prove I was, in fact, a citizen of the United States. For a time when I was in high school, one of the things, I didn't do it every Monday night, but one of the things I did on Monday nights was to go out into a nearby town with a team to do door-to-door evangelism. And to do this, we used the evangelism explosion method. It's a method of presenting the gospel. And the presentation essentially began after some greetings and some small talk with two questions. And the second question went something like this. If you were to die today, you know, and God forbid, but if you were to die today and stand before the gates of heaven, and God were to stand there and say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And as I look back at that question, it was really another way of asking a question about credentials. What qualifies you to enter? And our text today in Matthew 7 opens as if that very same question was just asked by Jesus. What are your credentials? What qualifies you to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And what we're going to look at today are three kinds of credentials that are presented in the hopes of satisfying the entry requirements of God. And what's shocking about this text is not that some have credentials and others just left them at home in their fire safe. What's shocking is that all three kinds of people represented in our text come with credentials, but not everyone with credentials gets to enter. And so today we're going to look at three kinds of credentials presented to enter the kingdom of heaven and what Jesus says about each kind of credential. The credentials of profession, practice, and personal knowledge. Now, to be fair to the text, we need to first quickly remind ourselves what entering the kingdom of heaven means in its fuller sense before we just rush past it and assume it just means a place, right? Just means a final destination called heaven. Because it does mean that eventually, in the sense that the place called heaven will be the expected outcome. But that's not all that entering the kingdom of heaven means. In the fuller sense, in the words of commentator R.T. France, the understanding of kingdom is a dynamic term for God's kingship. In other words, it has to do with an acknowledgement of someone's right to reign, someone's reign and right to reign. In this case, the right of God to rule over you. Entering into the kingdom of heaven first means submitting to God's sovereignty. It means, France continues, to come under God's rule, to become one of those who recognize his kingship and live by its standards, to be God's true people. So, in other words, there's an already but not yet sense to the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. What do I mean? What I mean is the coming of God's reign is something that's already announced by John the Baptist and announced by Jesus, right? It's already present with the arrival of its king as well. Because at this point in the book of Matthew, King Jesus is walking around on earth and his kingship rightly extends over every single person he encounters. And yet, the Gospels tell the story of very few who will recognize his reign and acknowledge his right to rule. But there will come a day, we're told again and again in the Gospels, again and again in the Old Testament, there will come a day, and in today's text we're told again, where this kingdom, this reign of God, will come in its visible, unveiled fullness. Paul says in Acts 17:31 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Christ Jesus. And on that day of judgment, there will be no going back. There will be no switching sides. On that day, the lines of loyalty will be made manifest. They'll be visible. They'll descend like a border and fall in a fixed way, either on one side or the other of each individual. On that day, it won't matter if you worked hard to get on the right side of history so far as the world is concerned. What will matter is whether or not you find yourself on the right side of eternity so far as Jesus is concerned. The right side of the narrow gate, the right side of the kingdom. And depending on what Jesus sees and says about you, you will either be welcome to enter by the king or asked by him to depart. And so we left off last week, having examined Christ's warning to what? To beware of false prophets. And the connection between Christ's warning last week and Christ's words this week should be clear. It's this, that some who come to our churches will be led astray by false prophets, and as a result will end up with invalid credentials on the day of judgment. Now, let me be clear. Those who end up on the wrong side of judgment will not be those who are in Christ, those who are truly kingdom people. These people, God says, will not be led astray. As we're assured by Jesus in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Let that be an assurance to you this morning. But there will be others among us, Jesus says, who will follow after these false prophets, who will follow after these teachers, and the end result for them will be the command to depart rather than to enter. And so the question today is, how do we know which ones we are? How can we be sure, long before that day of judgment, whether or not we possess the right credentials that will gain us entry into the kingdom of heaven? Because we might all have credentials, but not everyone with credentials gets to enter. We have to have the right ones. And so today we're looking at three kinds of credentials presented to enter God's kingdom and what Jesus says about each. And the first kind of credential presented is profession. Profession. Look with me now at the first part of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's just pause there. Commentator R.V.G. Tasker points out that the phrase, not everyone who says, is actually a Semitic way of saying, it is not the people who say. In other words, the first contrast being made by Jesus here isn't so much between one group of people who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and another group of people who call Jesus Lord, Lord in a different way. What's being emphasized in this first contrast is really those who simply talk the talk versus those who walk the walk. We can see this contrast when we look at the rest of verse 21. It is not the people who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not those who engage in simple lip service who will enter God's kingdom, Jesus says. Anyone can call me friend and master and Lord. He says, talk is cheap. Instead, it's those who back up what they say with what they do. Though the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so the first thing Jesus is saying is that a person with a profession of faith but no good works, no practice, doesn't enter. A profession alone isn't credentials enough. It's not the people who say. In 2017, a Gallup poll revealed that 87% of Americans said they believed in God. 87% of all Americans. A 2018 and 2019 study by the Pew Research Center showed that 65% of American adults said they, more specifically, not just believed in God, but considered themselves Christian. But what Jesus is clarifying here is that profession alone doesn't make it so. It's not the people who say. You won't be able to present Jesus with a check-marked Pew Research Center questionnaire and expect him to treat it as a valid credential for entry into his kingdom. And maybe you hear that and you're wondering, but why would someone say they're a Christian if they're not really a Christian in the first place? Why would somebody call to Jesus like a master and a friend if they weren't really his disciples? And I say like a friend, not just like a master, because in about 15 places in the Bible, there's an unusual Hebrew literary technique of repeating words to show emphasis, right? They didn't have italics. They didn't put it in all caps. They wanted to emphasize something. There was a repetition. And when that was done with someone's name, it's to emphasize not just urgency, but also increased personal affection. For instance, we think of God calling to stop the knife as it plunged down towards Isaac's heart. Abraham, Abraham. We think of God calling to prompt Abraham's grandson to go down to Egypt to see the face of his long-lost son, Jacob, Jacob. We think of God calling to a prince-turned-shepherd from out of a burning bush, Moses, Moses. We think of God calling to a young prophet to be, just trying to get some sleep, Samuel, Samuel. We think of God the Son calling out from a cross under the weight of his Father's wrath, my God, my God. But here in our text, it's not God, but a person who is calling with all the literary cues of affection. Lord, Lord. Master, friend, this person says to Jesus. But why would someone call Jesus like a master and a friend if they weren't really his disciples? If they weren't actually following him and learning from him to do the things that he taught? Well, there are a few reasons we can imagine. Sometimes those who call themselves Christians and call Jesus Lord have simply made an error of identity. They don't mean the same things by those words, or they don't refer to the same Jesus that the Bible does at all. For instance, of the 65% of American adults who describe themselves as Christian in that Pew Research poll, only 43% identified as Protestant Christians. What that means is that the other 22% could have been Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. And for some of these, if it's the Jesus of historic Christianity, if it's the Jesus of the Bible who's checking credentials on the last day, there will be some unpleasant surprises. Another reason to profess Jesus as master and friend without truly being his disciple is simple expediency. There were times in history, such as during the Emperor Constantine's rule, where to be known as a Christian was advantageous, both socially and, in some cases, even financially. I have no doubt Jesus is Lord was a profession thrown around quite a bit in those days. There have even been times in recent history that we know about, that we've experienced, that we've lived through, where to be known as a Christian was seen as respectable, where it was seen as honorable, something that made you more trustworthy. And not only do we like people to think well of us, but this can also be a useful tool if we're being honest. Even today, such a profession of faith can still open doors you wouldn't expect, even today, such as in the area of politics. Albert Mohler has pointed out recently that if you take all 535 members of the 117th Congress, all the members of the House of Representatives, all the senators, he says, and you line them up, only one out of the 535 would have absolutely no religious affiliation whatsoever. It's interesting. And of those 534 who do claim religious affiliation, 88% identify one way or another with some kind of Christian religious affiliation. Now, why is that? That's really interesting. Why does a nation of only 65% professing Christians vote for leaders that end up being 88% professing Christians? And this is nothing new. The percentage of professing Christians voted into these positions is consistently higher than the percentage of professing Christians in the general population of the United States. Consistently happens. Why is that? Mohler's theory, and I think he's right, is that people instinctively prefer voting for leaders with moral seriousness and credibility when it comes to values, and it's just easier to make that connection with somebody who says they believe in God. The only problem is that all 88% of those politicians don't need to be truly Christian in practice in order to profit from a profession of faith. They can just call Jesus Lord, and for a time at least, it's advantageous. It's expedient. But other times, I think the reasons people profess Jesus as Lord and friend are much more sincere. I do think there are sincere reasons. Sometimes I think it's for reasons of beauty. They enjoy the feeling of peace and love they experience when they come into a beautiful church building and when they sing the songs. They like the sense of community and friendship when they come in, of belonging to a group. Maybe the pastor tells really interesting stories. Maybe they delight in the sights and sounds of ritual and liturgy. They're moved by the order of it all and the richness of its history. Maybe they're even convinced of the logic and the truth of its theology. But the question is, do these things alone make Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, their master, their Lord, their friend? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. It's not the people who say who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but instead the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus seems to be saying it's important to practice what you preach. In James 2, this very same issue is addressed. What good is it, my brothers, James writes, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, he says, is dead. It's dead. James calls faith, He calls profession without personal practice a dead faith. Interestingly, it's still a kind of faith, but it's a worthless kind on its own. It doesn't do you or anyone else any good. Then just one verse later, James gives a very startling example of this kind of faith, this kind of dead faith. He says this, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Listen to that. What is James saying? He's saying that even the demons have a kind of faith that acknowledges all sorts of theological truth claims about God. But I ask you this, will it save them? Will there be demons in the kingdom of heaven? No, because they only shudder at the reality they profess instead of conforming to it in practice by worshiping God. They refuse to submit to Him in obedient worship as the only God, even though they profess He alone is God. See, I can watch a man toss a rope across Niagara Falls and then watch him ride his unicycle across that rope without falling. I can even watch him call one of his assistants to climb up on his shoulders and watch him wheel that guy across Niagara Falls and back. The man can then look at me and say, "You there, do you believe I can carry a man across this chasm on my shoulders?" And I'd say, "Of course, I just saw you do it. Absolutely, obviously." And it would be a profession of faith. It would be an assent to the fact of his ability. But most of us would agree it would be a very different kind of faith if the man then offered his hand to me and said, "But do you believe I can carry you across that chasm on my shoulders?" One kind of faith requires nothing of you. The other will require everything. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Fine, you say. Fine. What are these good works? What are these other credentials? What is this will of my Father that Jesus is talking about doing if I want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not God's secret plan for your life, I can tell you that much. That's not what the will is that he's talking about. This isn't a verse about discovering who God wants you to marry or what house he wants you to buy. This isn't a verse about where you're supposed to go to college or what job you're supposed to do for the rest of your life. That's not the will of God that's being talked about here. The will of his Father Jesus is talking about is what God has already clearly revealed and patiently revealed through his written word. So that those listening to Jesus on this hillside would have understood him to mean that God's will already revealed, when he's talking about God's will already revealed, they would have known he was talking about what we call the Old Testament and what they called the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which included the religious poetry and wisdom literature like Psalms and Proverbs. It's what Paul is speaking of when he writes to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul was talking about the Old Testament, and so was Jesus when he referenced the will of my Father who is in heaven. For the Jews, that was the revealed will of God. And for us it is as well as the New Testament. The Old and New Testaments reveal the full counsel of God to humanity. In them is laid out for us God's will in the form of principles, promises, and commands, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we are to do these things. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're to do these things. This is how Jesus identifies and how we are to identify the fruit of true Christian character. He points to obedience to God's commands. These are the works of righteousness. These are the good works Paul was talking about, the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. This is why it's impossible to say that you love God and love your neighbor and at the same time ignore, disbelieve, or neglect God's commandments. How long will your wife believe you love her? How long will your wife believe your professions of love for her if you ignore everything she says? How long will she believe it? In the same way, as I heard another pastor say, you cannot claim to know the Word of God made flesh if you won't listen to the Word of God written. No man can claim to know and love God while at the same time knowing and hating His law. You cannot co-opt the word love to make it mean anything you want it to mean, because Jesus has already defined what love means. If you love me, Jesus says in John 14, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that we see, even though profession is a credential, not everyone with credentials gets to enter. We have to have the right ones. And so Jesus says, profession isn't credentials enough. Strike one. Okay, you say, so it's not profession that does it. You're saying now, Pastor, that the right criteria, the right credentials equal faithful practice. You're saying the right credentials, this is what you're saying. If I hear you right, you're saying the right credentials is doing good works. Well, then that's great. You say, that's great. I've got a big list of good things that I've done. And so do the many in this second group depicted by Jesus. The second kind of credential offered for entrance into God's kingdom in our text is practice. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That's a pretty impressive list. I think most of us would be okay. We'd be proud of a list like that. That's a great list of works. That's a great list of practice. Prophecy and exorcism and miracles. Many will come with a list like that, Jesus says. Many. And yet, just when you think you've got a handle on this thing, just when you think you're starting to understand what Jesus says, listen to what he says in response now to the credentials of practice. He said profession isn't enough, and now look what he says about practice. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Imagine you're at a restaurant or at a checkout line at the store, and one of your cards gets declined, right? You've got this big pile of groceries there, and they're just finished bagging them up, and there's a big long line behind you. People are waiting for you. They're all looking at you, but suddenly the little machine flashes and you're told your card has insufficient funds to pay. What does the waiter or the cashier in this instance do? Well, they're usually really polite, right? They usually sort of lean over and quietly apologize and ask you if you've, you know, there's a problem with your card. Do you have another card? But what if instead they reached over to that store intercom thing and turned it on and made a public service announcement? Josh Thompson, your card is declined. You have insufficient funds. Man, that'd be humiliating, but that's exactly the sense of the word declare here in our text. And then will I declare to them, Jesus says. All these groups are coming and they're declaring their credentials to Jesus, and this is what Jesus declares to them. And he does it publicly. It means to publicly announce. It's a word used elsewhere of open confession of Christ before men in Matthew 10. Of John's public declaration that he was not the Christ in John chapter 1, of Herod's promise to Salome in the presence of his guests, Matthew 14. And it's used here, says Marvin Vincent, of Christ's open declaration as the judge of the world. Man. And what does the judge declare about practice alone? Jesus says it's not enough. Insufficient funds. Even those who did these good works are called by him workers of lawlessness. What in the world is going on? What is the deal? It seems like there's no pleasing Jesus. It's like that game where someone holds out two fists and they say, which fist is the coin in? But after you open both fists, the coin's still not even there. It's not in either. What is going on? Even after presenting Jesus with credentials of practice that certainly seem in line with things God would call good, Jesus indicates it's still not enough. And this is astonishing to hear. This should shock us. Just look again at that list of good things the second group brings, their credentials they bring. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It's a list of credentials that seems especially tailored to impress us. These don't sound like bad fruit. Now, it's unclear if Jesus means such people will actually have done these things or if they just will think that they did. Marvin Vincent says the form of the question pictures both the self-conceit and the self-deception of these persons. And I think he's right. I think he's right. For instance, we just saw examples last week of false prophecies. People can give prophecies in Christ's name and have them not be true. But what about casting out demons? Can that be faked? I mean, we know from Acts 19 that seven Jewish brothers tried this, right? They tried to use the name of Jesus like a magic word, and it didn't turn out great for them, right? So we know that they can try that. But, you know, demons are deceivers, and so I don't doubt that they could trick someone into thinking they'd done this when they hadn't. And what about miracles? Well, we believe demons have supernatural power too. Jesus warns in Matthew 24 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and do what? They will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. And so I believe there will be many people who come before Christ from this second group who will be truly deceived on that day. So will many who think they've done far more common good things than, you know, demons getting cast out and miracles. There will be people who come with far more common good things in their list. Lord, Lord, they will passionately say. They may even sing it. They may, in fact, love his name. They may look at the Bible and appreciate Christ's teaching on forgiveness and love. They may resonate with his compassion for the poor and for the oppressed. They'd be the first, probably, to be willing to serve in the soup kitchens. They'd be willing to march in the streets to prove it. They admire Jesus. They aspire to imitate his self-sacrifice and example. But in the end, that's all they really need him to be for them, is an example. Because like the scribes and Pharisees, they're so busy doing lots of work in his name, they miss the main reason he came. They're so busy with what would Jesus do that they've missed what he's already done. Lord, Lord, they will say on that day, but they've missed the Lord God sent while they were busy professing their own virtue and justifying themselves. And so the second thing Jesus is saying in our text today is that a person with works but no faith doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven either. Wait. You say, let me get this straight. I want to make sure I know what you're saying. You're telling me someone can live like Mother Teresa their whole life. Someone can commit their whole career and their whole fortune to fighting poverty and sickness. Someone can invent prosthetics for amputees and give them away for free. Someone can care for widows and orphans until their dying day, and those credentials aren't good enough? Is that what you're telling me? And the answer Jesus gives in our text is no. Not only are they not good enough, they're not even good. What is it he declared to them? Look again at verse 23. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says, the best things they've done still amount to no more than lawlessness. Listen, this is a hard, hard but crucial thing we have to grasp today. And Jesus has already demonstrated this truth, this same truth. He's already demonstrated this with the Pharisees back in chapter 5, but maybe you missed it, so we'll repeat it again, that even when we do works that legitimately conform outwardly to the law of God, unless there is also a corresponding inward conformity to God's law that is motivated by love for him, those works aren't considered by God as good. Think of a man who drives in a 55 mile per hour zone, because it's his favorite traveling speed. He gets on the highway, he drives 55 miles an hour. You all know people like this. Not an hour, mile an hour faster, not a mile an hour slower. And people get angry at him, right? They're honking at him. They're tailgating until they can zoom around him and pass him. But he's unfazed. He's fine. A highway patrol officer witnesses this day after day. He sees this happening. He finally pulls this guy over to give him a commendation as the safe driver of the month. And the driver thanks the officer. And he takes his award with him. And then he heads home. But on the way home, he drives 55 miles per hour through a school zone, even though he sees it's clearly marked 15 miles per hour. But he's unfazed by the sign. Why? Why is he unfazed by the sign? Why does he do this? Because it turns out that his reason for driving 55 miles per hour on the highway has nothing to do with caring about obeying the local magistrate, even though sometimes he happens to do it on accident. His only reason for driving that speed, it turns out, is that he really, really likes driving 55. Now, see, the highway patrol officer couldn't see that man's heart, or he wouldn't have given that commendation for being so law-abiding. But the point is, God can see the heart. And God says that even outwardly good works without proper motivation are evil in his sight. The two must line up. Works are not good because we like them. Works are not good because they make us feel good. Works aren't good because our friends affirm us for doing them. Works aren't good because we feel that God said to do them, even though they don't line up with things he's already said in his word. Works aren't even good because the state approves of them and legalizes them. The Bible affirms that part of the fallenness of humanity is that apart from him, what do? We call good evil, and we call evil good. And so works are only good if God says they're good, and if they're done from a heart first purified by faith, from a heart that loves him. I think this is really clearly and helpfully stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16, Point 7, it says this: works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Without faith, affirms Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. A person without works but no faith doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so Jesus says, practice alone isn't credentials enough. Strike two. Where does this leave us? Where does this leave us, Pastor? You say, we've run out of verses. We went through verse 23. We've got nowhere to go now. And yet in that last verse, we have the clue we need, the missing piece of the puzzle, the crucial credential that's been lacking all along. Look again at verse 23. Jesus said, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. The first credential was profession, the second credential was practice, and now the third kind of credential offered for entrance into God's kingdom is personal knowledge. The third thing our text says today is that a person known by Jesus is the only one who enters God's kingdom. And maybe you really don't like the way that's worded. Maybe that bothers you. You say, shouldn't it be a person who knows Jesus is the only one who enters? And that's certainly the way the people in Jesus' story seem to be banking on. They're the ones saying first, Lord, Lord. They're calling on him first. They're professing first. Lord, Lord, they call out. They're desperate to prove that they know him. But I want you to notice something. In all our examples of double names that we looked at this morning, who was it who did the calling? Who did the initiating? It was God. Yes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but it was God who first knew and called Abraham, God who first knew and called Jacob, God who first knew and called Moses, God who first knew and called Samuel. He must know us before we can know Him, choose us before we can choose Him. He must ultimately call our names before we can call His. He must change our hearts before we can love and obey Him in a way that is pleasing and acceptable. But you say, isn't Jesus speaking to many on that hillside? Don't they all hear His voice? Doesn't He call to them all to repent and believe? Yes. Yes, and they were fortunate for that opportunity, and so are you if you are hearing me this morning, because once again, as I read the words of God, you are hearing His voice, no less real and no less powerful to save than it was then on that hillside. Once again, you're being issued a call. In the words of 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, there is a general call, many are called by it. All you are called this morning in that sense, but very few are chosen. The other is a special call, the children's call. You know how the bell sounds over the workshop to call the men to work. That is a general call. A father goes to the door and calls out, John, it's dinner time. That's the special call. Spurgeon then goes on to quote 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He continues, that call is always a special one. He says, while I stand here and call men, nobody comes. While I preach to sinners universally, no good is done. It is like the sheet lightning you sometimes see on the summer's evening. Beautiful, grand. But who ever heard of anything being struck by it, he says. But the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. It is the arrow sent in between the joints of the harness. The call which saves is like that of Jesus, he writes, when he said, Mary, and she said unto him, Rabboni. Like that again, which Jesus gave to Zacchaeus when he was up in the tree. Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must abide in your house. Like Saul, with his horses going down to Damascus, that voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Have you heard your name called in the past? Do you hear your name called by Christ this morning? You say, how can I know? How can I be sure? How can I make it so I never have to wonder what that day of judgment will hold for me? And the answer is, first and foremost, you must trust the objective words of God's promises. What promises? What promises? Jesus began our text today by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so I ask again, what are the good works? What is the practice? What is this will of my Father in heaven that Jesus says I must do if I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven? And this is the crystal clear answer he gave in John 6, 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the promise. That is the promise. Look at the Son and believe in Him. Earlier in that same chapter, the crowd asks Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. That is the promise. Believe in Him who God has sent. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus means to understand that He is God the Son made flesh, that He came to live the perfect life you failed to live. That means Jesus obeyed every command of God found in God's revealed written will, in His scriptures, in His word, and that He lived in a perfect obedience to these commands as your representative. To believe in Jesus means to understand that he also then willingly died on a Roman cross in order to pay for all of your sins once again as your representative, so that you could be forgiven. To believe in Jesus means to understand that having been found an acceptable sacrifice by God the Father, he was then raised from death to newness of life on the third day as a picture of your acceptance by God and as a promise of your own future physical resurrection if you believe. And finally, to believe in Jesus means to admit you need all this. You need it, that you need him and his perfect life, that you need him and his substitutionary death, that you need him and his resurrected life in order to be forgiven by God and set free from sin and to live a life of good works out of gratitude. To believe him means you trust that all he did was enough to accomplish all this for you. For you. So that having believed this, a future judgment day need hold no fear for you. Because it means on the cross, Jesus already took your judgment day for you. But you might say, you told us, Pastor, that profession of faith wasn't enough. What about good works? Yes, it's true. The second way we can be assured of the outcome of that day is if we are also practicing the commandments of God. We're keeping his commandments in an ongoing outward way in our lives as a verification of a true inward change. In the words of R.C. Sproul, if it is true faith, good works will absolutely, immediately, inevitably, and necessarily ensue from that faith. But remember, that's the vital key. That order is the vital key. Where one puts works in the formula makes all the difference, says Sproul. We don't first clean ourselves up by doing good works so that God will hopefully, maybe on that last day, accept us and forgive us. Remember, for any of our works to be considered good by God at all, they must first flow from a heart already changed by faith in his Son, whose prior work already made us acceptable to God. All good practice presupposes a prior profession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, works matter. But remember, Jesus is the narrow gate that must be entered first. He's the only way to salvation, and it's only from the other side of that narrow gate that our works can be truly good and pleasing to God. Dependent on outside of Christ, even the best works are dead and worthless and lawless works that God will not accept. Security, it's been said, is theological, but assurance tends to be psychological or emotional. Security in Christ is based on objective theological truth about Jesus that must be trusted by you. But our assurance tends to be tied more to our emotions and our circumstances. Our assurance of what judgment day is going to hold for us, it tends to ebb and flow based on how well or how badly we feel like we're doing in our Christian life, if we're being honest with ourselves. But Christ calls to you today. And to some of you, he calls like a forked flash from heaven. And how will you know if he's called you? You'll know because today you will take his hand offered to you and believe his promise to carry you across that chasm of judgment on his shoulders. So that even if your assurance ebbs and flows as you clamber up, even if your assurance falters as the waters of the waterfall roar beneath you and as the wind makes you sway on his shoulders, still your security will be unchanged if you've heard his voice and trusted enough to take his hand, because you're not the one whose ability will get you across that chasm. You're not doing anything. Jesus is. And he will never fall, and he will never fail you, regardless of your anxious thoughts. He is able to get you into his kingdom and hold you up out of judgment because he has already been judged for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who is our only hope. We thank you, Lord, that you change our hearts to love you. You change our hearts to desire you. You change our hearts so, like David, we can say, we delight in your law. Lord, I pray for everyone here. Lord, I do pray that in your gracious kindness, you will grant assurance. Lord, emotional assurance to those who are doubting or worried about their salvation. But more than that, I pray that you would, Lord, give them very clearly, Lord, the security that comes from trusting, regardless of their feelings, and what you have promised to do through Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. If you're here this morning, please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you've never, that you remember or recall, you've never put your trust in Christ, you've never said, I put my hope in Jesus, I don't trust in myself, I want to give you a chance to do that today. I want to lead you through a simple prayer. There's no magic. This prayer is just the hope. Your hope is not in this prayer. Your hope is in the Christ this prayer talks about. Let's be clear about that. If you'd like to put your trust in Christ today so that you can be sure about what waits for you on the day of judgment, then repeat after me these words in your heart. A just stands for admit. We're going to do an ABC prayer here. A stands for admit. God, I admit. I'm a sinner. I need you. I can't save myself. Nothing I do is good without you. God, I admit that if you don't save me, I deserve judgment. I deserve to depart from the King. B stands for believe. You say, God, but I believe that Jesus is your Son. I believe that he lived the perfect life you require of me in my place. I believe that by putting my trust in him, he is all the credentials I need to get into the kingdom. I believe that he lived the life I should have lived and that he died for me. I believe he paid for all my sin, for all the ways I've disappointed you and disappointed others. He died for it. And I believe he rose from the dead to give me new life and to free me from sin and enslavement to it and to love of it and instead to love you. And C stands for choose. You say, God, I choose you today. I don't need the feelings, I don't need the emotions. I may be terrified, I may not understand everything, but I know enough to choose you.